Well, this afternoon my assignment is to bring a challenge to the congregation. In other words, it's your turn. And that is a challenge to you with reference to your elders. And like this morning, I've chosen a summary passage, so please turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And in verse 17, we read these very important words. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, in the section in which we find our text, that is beginning in verse 7 all the way down through verse 19, the author here, writer to the Hebrews, is enumerating a number of duties to the church along with some other concerns. And you'll note in verse 7, he begins by an exhortation to remember those leaders who served well on the earth, and their service had ended. Apparently, these men, some say they retired. I don't think so. I think more likely these men had died. And in verse 7 it says, remember their conduct and imitate their faith. But then from the topic of church leaders, the author goes on to that of doctrine. And if you'll let your eyes scan down in the text, generally there is the urging to stay away from doctrines that deviate from the truth. We're told rather, some very famous words, to consider the work of Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're to be thankful for the salvation we have in Him. And all of this gratitude to God is to be manifested in three ways. The text says, by confessing God's name. Secondly, doing good deeds. Thirdly, sharing with others. But then in our text, the writer to the Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Spirit, summarizes our responsibility to our leaders by saying some very important words. And that is that we need to recognize their authority and help them enjoy their ministry. And we do that by a thorough understanding of the commandment in this verse and other amplifying verses that provide for us a complete picture of the relationship that God wants us to have with those whom He has placed over us. Now, brethren, throughout the Old Testament, God provided leaders for His people Israel. And the welfare of the nation was largely dependent upon the effectiveness of their leaders. You don't have to know much about the Bible to turn over to the book of Judges and see when you had pretty sorry leaders, the people suffered. When you had godly leaders, the people generally prospered. True? Okay. Furthermore, how the people responded to their leaders also was a significant factor in whether the nation would be blessed or judged by God. Now again, if you know anything about a general knowledge of the Old Testament, frequently the people of God often turned against their leaders. And of course that was, in essence, turning against God. But it manifested in turning against their leaders, and in so doing they brought judgment upon themselves. Now in the New Testament, God has also instituted positions of leadership within the church. He is concerned that such constituted authority be recognized and maintained in a manner that He has prescribed in the Scriptures. Now, brethren, I am aware that when you read those verses, none of us read verse 17 in a vacuum. And by that I mean this. When we read, obey your leaders, submit to them, etc., when we read that, we often press into that passage our own experiences, our own perspectives, and our own opinions about what that does mean and doesn't mean. And your experience, your perspectives, your opinions may or may not be biblical. First of all, we're Americans. Most of us, I guess, here are. And as such, our national DNA is that we're an independent people. There's that spirit of independence. And here you're in Texas, and you're a prime example. You're Texans. You're independent. And that's a good thing when it comes to politics. Americans love the ideals of individual liberty. I'm not going to be submissive to the will of another. Again, politics aside. But the whole idea of being in a church structure that lacks democracy and that insists upon centralized authority seems counter to our heritage. We read that. We think something doesn't smell right. Further, there is, in some of the professing people of God, an anti-authoritarianism. I know such people. They don't like authority of any kind. They disdain it. Whether it's political authority, civil authority, judicial authority, they don't like domestic authority, and they certainly don't like ecclesiastical authority. So this whole idea, when they read a verse like this, obey your leaders, submit to them, they naturally recoil. Finally, we also bring our own experiences to this issue. Some of you, in your past, may have endured the abuse of authority by a dictatorial leader. Conversely, others of you have suffered under the opposite extreme, what we would call egalitarianism. And oftentimes in an egalitarian situation, there's no pulpit, there's no platform, there's no sermon. They may have a little talk. But you see, pulpit, platform, sermon, all that speaks of authority. See, do you realize that even the furniture and the way it's arranged, it's got a theological foundation to it? When you look at some guy and he's preaching behind a plexiglass pulpit, theology is what drove the church to pick that kind of furniture. You realize that, don't you? A theology that says, we're on equal ground. There's no pulpit here. It's just us guys. Well, that's egalitarianism. There's no pulpit. There's no platform. No sermon. No distinctive dress. Everyone on par one with another. But you see, these two perspectives, dictatorialism on the one hand, which is an abuse, egalitarian on the other, which is the opposite extreme, that's just not an issue of leadership. Because there's often a response to these two extremes that is equally dreadful. Where there is a dictatorial leader, we often find the people under that setting, blind followers, who are, I would say, without an engaged and a biblically saturated mind. They just simply listen, drink in, and obey what's said. They're very much unlike the noble spirit of the Bereans. Now, what was marked out about the Bereans? They listened, they received the word with eagerness, and then what do? They went home, they opened their Bibles, and see if what was preached and taught was in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul could say of them, they're more noble-minded than the rest. They received the word with eagerness, but they didn't do it with a brain disengaged. They came with an engaged mind and an engaged heart to eagerly receive the word of God. But you see, oftentimes under dictatorialism, people just sit and listen and they do whatever they're told to do. That's just dead wrong. On the other extreme, where egalitarianism has ruled today, you merely have, and oftentimes the case is, a loose band of believers with little or no recognized or functioning authority structure. You say, okay, all those things are true, so what? Well, here's the issue. For the church to function as God intended it. Now, don't we want the church to function as God intended it? I do. And for that to happen, both the leaders as well as each member must understand his God-designed authority and his or her responsibility to it. In other words, this is not an issue that you can just kick back and not worry about. You have a vested interest to know your duties, your responsibilities, and then to do them. Well, with all that in mind, all those realities in our mind, we come to this passage. And this text consists of four exhortations. And in reality, it's really four exhortations and two reasons or two motives. In fact, it's almost like a couplet. The first two, obey and submit, with the couplet, with the a motive rather, or reason. And then you have a second couplet, joy and not grief, and then the motive given. So let's look at those four things. First thing we're told, well, let me back up. First we're told to exhort, we are exhorted to obey and submit, again with that motive, to for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then secondly, we're instructed to help those ministers labor in a way that will be marked by joy, positively, and not grief, negatively, with this motive, for this will be unprofitable for you. Now, let's look at each of these things separately and very quickly. First of all, the exhortation to obey your leaders. Now, obedience to God, brethren, and His ordained authority is a common theme in the New Testament. See, here's one of the ways you can tell if people have been converted. When people are so resistant to authority, you have to scratch your head and wonder if that person really is a Christian. One of the marks of a Christian in the New Testament is submission to God-ordained authority. And the word used here is not the common word obey, but it is another word linked closely to the word submit. And not to get too technical, but in the tense and voice used here, the word literally means to be continually persuaded. And it's a word that's used in reference to verbal proclamation and verbal argument. In other words, we are required to continually allow the teaching and counsel of our leaders to be very persuasive in our hearts and lives. And that really is the point of this passage. But it also carries an undeniable connotation of compliance to direction. When you're given direction, you're to obey it. Now, let me tell you what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. Can you listen? I know you've all eaten. You're all tired. If I can't sleep, you can't sleep. Okay? You got a deal? All right. So here it is. What it doesn't mean is that we are required to comply unquestionably with anything our leaders tell us to do. When the passage says, obey your leaders, it doesn't mean whatever they tell me to do, I must do. But what does it mean then? Well, it means simply this. When they speak the words of Christ to me, whether it's in precept or principle, well, then I'm required to comply. Because what are they but an ambassador of Christ? And when they say Christ says don't do this, and Christ did say don't do it, if I obey Him, I'm simply obeying Christ. And the converse is true. When Christ says do, I do. Even though He says it through the minister. And you see, I'm not in essence obeying, I am obeying my elders. But in reality, I'm ultimately simply obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, never forget that the truth of God is the litmus test for all true leadership. Someone came to my home, I've spent five evenings in the last 3 weeks counseling a particular lady who's living in the home of a pastor in our community. And she began to tell me all this stuff. And I told her, I said, you're not required to obey what he said. And what would you say? How can you say that? Because the test is what? The authority of the Scriptures. Is he requiring her to do what the Scriptures say in that context? Let me just give you some examples. Let me give you four. I can give you more, but let me give you four clear passages that speak to this issue. We read one of them this morning in Acts 20, verse 30, where Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. You remember in that text, what did he do? He warned them that from among their own selves, their own eldership, men would arise. And what does he say after that? Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What's the litmus test to know that I shouldn't obey men even in the eldership? It was the fact that what they were saying, what they were speaking, was perverse in contrast to the truth of the Word of God. You see, what's my litmus test? Not my opinions, not my feelings about this one or that one. Ultimately, it's does it line up and agree with the Bible? You see the point. The fact is, the implication was clear that some elders, in fact, turn bad and should not be obeyed. Or Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, you should not obey anyone who comes with another message, another gospel. You remember what he said? He said, if I come back and I preach a different gospel to what I'm now preaching, then you've got a responsibility is to not listen to me. Furthermore, if an angel comes and begins to preach to you something different, and the different there is another gospel rather than the biblical gospel, you have a duty, you know what it is? To not listen and comply with those men. Rather, he said, those men are to be what? You remember the word? Anathema. Accursed. Here's people that could be a duly elected, duly constituted and ordained minister in a true church, but he's preaching something perverse or erroneous, I'm not to listen. Furthermore, we have, for example, in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, where Peter tells of two potential abuses by elders. One, you remember, sordid gain, and the other is that of lording it over those allotted to your charge. In other words, there's that tendency in some men. It's like giving Barney Fife a bullet for his gun. There's some guys that just can't handle the badge. And the authority goes right to their head. Okay? And this is what we're talking about. Men who are given that position, and then they begin to abuse their power, abuse their authority. And 1 Peter is a clear indication that when you see someone lording it over, abuse of power, we're not required to agree and to comply with such a person. And how do you know that? Well, we got a good example. I'll give you a fourth one. In 3 John 9 through 11, you remember it's the Apostle John there in effect, who tells his friend Gaius to disobey Diotrephes. Remember that? Here's this man in the church who was apparently a duly appointed or elected elder and leader in the church. And it was obvious, if you go back and look at that text, from the things that he said, he was divisive, he would not receive other people, he was a one-man band. He was so divisive, and he said negative things about true leaders in the church. He said, from what he said and what he did, the Apostle John could tell his friend, you are not to obey that man. That's an abuse of authority. So, brother, that's four examples right there, and I could give you more. Now, with that being said, now hear me carefully. With those realities in our own Bible, none of that, neither extreme dictatorialism, egalitarianism, whatever the extreme you want to concoct in your own mind, none of that nullifies this text, obey your leaders and submit to them. You got the point.
Yes, so there.
What about this? Right, the Bible deals with that. What about, right, all these abuses notwithstanding, we're to be aware of them. They're going to flavor the way we understand these things. But at the end of the day, none of those realities, Diotrephes notwithstanding, that doesn't nullify our responsibility to obey our leaders and submit to them. It only enlightens our mind to our great responsibility. Now, I want you to consider just very briefly two or three areas of distinction that will help us determine if we should obey our leaders. And this isn't meant to be exhaustive, but just to be helpful, a starting point to think through some of these issues. The first distinction is this: that there is a clear distinction between someone's conscience and their preference. Conscience versus preference. And if you confuse those two things, you'll be confused about whether you should obey your leaders or not in a given area. You'll think you shouldn't obey when it's not really an issue of conscience, it's an issue of your preference. Well, brethren, at the end of the day, if it's my preference, I can let my preference hit the road for the unity and the blessing and the leadership of the church of God, right? My preference really doesn't matter. I may want to state it, but that's where it'll end. And that's the way we should be. On the other hand, biblical conviction flows out of a concentrated study of the Bible. Conviction must be more than mere feeling, mere emotion or tradition. It must be growing out of a knowledge, but the Bible says this, the Bible says that. That's conviction. Anything else is your preference. And if you don't keep these two things clear in your mind, you're going to be confused with regard to your leadership and obedience to them. Secondly, the distinction between causing me to sin and confronting my sins. Now, if it's causing me to sin, if my leaders were to come to me, Pastor Shunk was to come to me and tell me to do something that I know is clearly unbiblical, what am I going to say? Okay, well, I've got to obey my leaders. Of course not. I'm going to say this very simply to him. We must obey God rather than men. I'm not going to do it. I don't care who says it. If I know I have biblical warrant to disobey him, I better not obey him. But rarely is that the issue. More often, it is when patterns of sin in our life are challenged. We naturally resist. We don't like it. I know I don't. When someone comes to me faithfully and points out things in my life that are not right, my tendency, and yours too, I bet, is to attack the messenger. And make no mistake about it. Faithful pastors will, over time, expose areas that need grace, that need repentance. The question is, how are you going to respond? Are you going to respond by saying, "Let the righteous smite me, it's a blessing to me," or are you going to say, "Who do you think you are?" There's a big difference between the two. Thirdly, the distinction between command and counsel. Is the leadership issuing commands, or are they merely offering counsel? Now, if it's a command that's clearly based in the Bible, I'd better do it. It's the word of Christ to me. But we have to keep in our head, is that a command, or is the person merely offering counsel? Let me give you an example. Pastor Walters could say, "Dear people, we need to pray one for another." Now, is that something we can negotiate? No, not really. It's a clear commandment. It's seen repeatedly in the Bible, and we need to be doing it. But what if he said, "I would really encourage each of you to pray each morning at 7 o'clock, praying one for another"? Well, we have to understand that comes in the context of counsel and not command. Now, he couldn't bind my conscience. Now, he could give me good reason why. That I've got the day before me, I'm fresh, and I'll get it done, and I won't put it off to the evening and forget all about it. There's a lot of good reasons, but there's a difference between command and counsel. You see the point. Now, I'll say one thing about counsel. We ought never underestimate the value of good counsel. I think it's a good counsel to tell someone they ought to pray in the mornings before they get their day started, praying one for another. But I can't bind their conscience that they have to do it. But I would be a fool to send into that kind of wise counsel and then simply throw it off as, well, that's the opinion of my pastor, but I'm not going to do it. No, no. We receive it as it's given, as counsel from the Word of God. And you see, that's why in many places there is wisdom, we're told, in a multitude of counselors. And God often gives special gifts of insight and experience to our leaders, enabling them to provide crucial insight that we may lack. You see, this man has listened to hundreds of people tell about their own life and situations and how they wrestled with it. And he probably knows a lot better how I should respond than I even know myself. I'd be a fool not to take heed to his counsel. That doesn't mean I have to agree with it in its totality, but I'd be a fool to simply resist it and not receive it as a blessing from God. For men that are gifted, men that God has given special insight and experience with regard to these things. That's the first thing. Obey your leaders. Secondly, the text tells us in Hebrews, submit to them. Now the word here, submit, is an active verb. In the present tense, it's indicating that we must be diligent and continually devoting ourselves to the process of placing ourselves under our leaders. It's a very unique set of words. We've got to be constantly, actively putting ourselves under their leadership. Very strange. Now, why in the world did the Spirit of God pick those kinds of words? Well, I would think that probably it's because the Lord realized that our tendency is to take a passive approach to our leaders. And by that I mean this, to only respond when necessary. So the Holy Spirit uses present tense active language, indicating we're constantly putting ourselves under, submitting to their authority. Now the question then is, well, based on the Scriptures, how can such a activity of this kind of submission, how does that look? What does it look like? How do I do it? Well, hold your place here in Hebrews and let's look at one text that I think will help us. First Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And not to get into a detailed explanation of this text, but I would just say simply in passing that this particular passage underscores the nature of godly submission. And I would highlight it in three simple ways. First, the text says, know or appreciate your leaders. That is, you must know them. You must appreciate your leaders, that is, their character, their work, the fact that they're laboring for you in a work that is strenuous work. It takes effort and often results in weariness. Anybody that's ever prepared to try to do something like this and to do it well knows this is work. It's real work. It's strenuous. It's wearisome. And their labors, that is, your leaders' labors, consist of spiritual work, of handling accurately God's Word, coupled with giving warnings, giving admonitions, giving encouragement, private and public counsel, times of private prayer, and so on and so forth. You need to know what they do. Know the character of the men that do it, and then you need to be commensurate in appreciating such leaders. Secondly, the text says, esteem them highly. And again, a very unique language. It's show them respect, but it's much more than that. It's really, you think the world of them. You treat them like a king. And I don't mean to be syrupy about it, but that's really the language of the text. When these men are laboring for my soul, I love those men. I appreciate those men. I esteem them highly because of their work. Thirdly, live at peace with them, 1 Thessalonians says. And simply means I don't fight with them. I don't criticize them. I don't agree with everything they do, but I'm not going to be the one out front criticizing and complaining or listening to criticism and complaints. Why is that? So that there will be peace and the absence of dissension. And the text gives a motive back, if you turn back to Hebrews 13. Remember what we read? Obey your leaders. And what? Submit to them. And here's the motive. For they keep watch over your soul as those that will give an account. And in that simple phrase, we have a two-sided motive for obedience and submission to our leaders. You say, why in the world am I going to obey these men? Why am I going to submit to these men? Well, here's a twofold motive that the writer to the Hebrews gives. Motive one, for they keep watch over whose soul? Your soul. In other words, it's in your interest because they're laboring with your soul in view. There's a sense in which they're not even doing it for themselves. They're doing it for you. And commensurate to that, we need to come back with appreciation and love and obedience and submission because at the end of the day, they're simply doing it for me. But there's the other side. It says, as those that will give an account. In other words, it's in their interest as well since they're going to be held accountable. You see how the Scriptures give it both sides. They're doing it for your souls, but they're also doing it in a way because they're going to be held accountable for the way they do their labors in your midst. Both leader and congregation have a vested interest in this church order. But then thirdly, note our text, let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this will be unprofitable for you. That's the second couplet. Thirdly, then, create a climate of joy. Create a climate of joy. You see, brethren, our relationship to our leaders should enable them to truly enjoy their role in the church as elders. I hope you people create such a climate in the coming months and years that Jeff and Brian and Pastor Walters, all these men, could say that they have a joy. Man, what a delight it is to be a leader in the people, among the people of God in Dallas. Create a climate of joy. And let me tell you, there's certain activities of the church members that are guaranteed to bring joy to the heart of any sincere pastor. Let me tell you what they are. I'll give you a few. You ready? Number one is to believe in Christ. There's nothing like it for a minister to preach his heart, be passionate, be zealous, and then see the people of God, as many of you have been today, open-armed. They want the Word of God. They believe in Christ. They trust in Christ. And that will do more to create joy in your pastor's heart than almost anything else. Believe. Trust. It was Paul who could say of the Thessalonians that you people that make up this church in Thessalonica, you guys are my glory and my joy. Because why? The text says, you trusted Christ. And when we come to the day of the return of the Lord, I'm going to be standing there arm in arm with people from the church of Thessalonica. He says, that gives me joy. That's one thing. Secondly, to walk in obedience to Christ. 3 John 3 and 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children walk in truth. You want to create an atmosphere of joy for ministry here? It's when the Word of God is taught, you receive it, you obey the Word of God. It's when you're praying one for another, you're coming to the prayer meetings. There's hospitality, there's this ministry that goes on in, among the church. That creates joy for your leaders. Thirdly, to cultivate and preserve unity. Unity, brethren, that's no small thing. And you know what? The devil right now, he's actively looking for people to start driving wedges and creating issues. Don't give him a foothold. You've got to be actively creating peace and unity. Paul could write to the Philippians, make my joy complete. Okay, Paul, what's going to make your joy complete? And he says this, that when I see people being of the same mind, same love, united in spirit with one purpose. You get the point, kind of redundant, right? He's saying what? I want to see a unified people. That's going to bring me joy. Fourth, how are you going to create a climate of joy among each other in this church and for these men to minister? Is to pray for them. Now, if you don't remember anything I say today, because you ate that last piece of bread that you shouldn't have eaten. You don't remember any, you remember this. That you need to pray for your leaders. The best of men, and these are good men, but the best of men are only men at best. And without your prayers upholding them in this ministry, they're going to fall flat on their face. These men, they're no more saints than you are, than I am. They're men just like you and I. Same temptations, same degree of weariness, same struggles and so forth. You remember Aaron and Hur, how they held up Moses' hands so he could effectively minister to the people of God? Well, you can hold up these men's hands so they can effectively minister. You can partner with them. How do I do that? By praying for them. And brethren, this is so vital. In fact, Gardner Spring was one of the great pastors. He pastored in New York City in the 1800s. And this is a famous book of his essays, The Power of the Pulpit, thoughts addressed to Christian ministers and those who hear him. I got this book years ago. One of the chapters is titled A Plea to Pray for Pastors. That's one of the chapters of his book. It was so powerful, so helpful, that it was published in this book. In fact, this particular version, the foreword is written by John MacArthur. John MacArthur gave this booklet to every member of his congregation in Los Angeles, A Plea to Pray for Your Pastors. The back of it, he's got a summary statement by Pastor Martin. Pastor Martin gave this to every person, every man that attended the conference one year. I don't have any of these. I wish I could get them for $1. That's how much it was years ago. Found it on the internet. Here's a copy. Very small print because I crammed it on 3 pages. Here's 12 or 14 copies. Please take one. It's an argument to encourage you to pray for your pastors. I don't have that. It's a whole other sermon. Here it is right here for you. If you've got internet, that's too small. A Plea to Pray for Pastors, Gardner Spring, spelt with a kind of a funny way, Gardner. You Google it, you'll find it in print. Here it is. You take a copy when you leave. Alright? You need more copies? These men will get you more copies. I'm dead serious about this thing. If you want to create a climate of blessing in this place, you're going to have to be praying for your pastors. You remember one of the great ministers, I mentioned him earlier today, Charles Spurgeon. And people used to remark how when Spurgeon preached, it was so powerful, it was so anointed by the Spirit. I mean, there was so much effectiveness in terms of the growth of people, the conversion of sin. You know what he said? He said, brethren, don't you realize that in the basement of this tabernacle is a furnace? Now, he wasn't talking about a device that you put in coal or wood to heat the building. He was talking about there was a band of men that met in the basement of that church constantly to pray for their pastor. You realize one of the reasons why he was so mightily used of God, because there was a band of committed churchmen that were praying for their pastor, for his ministry, for the power of the Spirit, for the effectiveness of the Word of God. They didn't just assume because he's so gifted God's going to use him. That's not true. There are a lot of gifted men God didn't ever use. You know why? They never spend time in prayer. Nobody ever prays for them. And so, brethren, let me encourage you. Pray for your pastors. Fifth, express your love and loyalty to them. Sixth, seek their counsel. Seek their counsel before you make decisions. Don't go off and decide to go into the Navy and then marry an unconverted person and then come back for kids. Don't do that. People do that, you know. They make all these crazy decisions, lock their life up tight, no way to fix it. And then they come seek counsel. Seek counsel beforehand. Receive their reproof, seventh, with gratefulness. Don't stiff-arm them. Eighth, I can't say this enough. Believe the best about them. Believe the best about their decisions and their character. Don't, when you see something and you don't understand it, go ask them. When they say something, don't take what's said and twist it and put the worst possible motive and construction on it. Well, the reason he did this is that. And then dream up the most wicked motive, the most crazy reason. Probably not even true. But see, people do it. Man, I'm speaking from experience, you see. People do those very things. Don't do that. And then, ninth, labor beside them in ministry. You remember what Ephesians says? It's been referred to a couple of times where it says, Christ ascended and then he gave gifts. And what are the gifts? Well, he begins to list them out. And then he gets to pastor-teacher. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. You know what these men's jobs really is? You say, well, they're the ones that are to be doing the ministering. I'll give tithes. And I'll pray for them. Let them minister. That's their job. No, no. Their job, in essence, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip us for us to do the work of ministry. Who's the ministers? It's the church as a body. That's what it says, isn't it? They are given by Christ to equip us so that now we might do the work of ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that means, brethren, we have to labor beside them in ministry. And then lastly, the text here in Hebrews, obey your leaders, submit to them, create a climate of joy, and then lastly, do not bring grief. You see, at the end of the day, we can make our pastor's ministry difficult and unenjoyable. You can. So a guy gets up on a Monday morning and says, I can't believe I am a pastor in that church. Oh my, how can I get out from under this duty? And so there are situations where men, and this is what the text uses, the word men literally groan under the disappointment and the discouragement of leading the people of God. Now, let me tell you what, if that's what they do, it's not going to be profitable for you. You don't want people leading that way. So we've got to do things that don't create the opposite of joy, but create grief and disappointment and discouragement. And how can you do that? I told you how you can create joy. Let me tell you how you create grief. Is to do the opposite of the things I just mentioned. I'll give you exactly what I mean. Be indifferent to the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, just say, knock me over if you can. But I'm not going to comply with a thing you say. I'm going to sit there with my heart crossed. I'm not going to cross my hands and arms publicly, but in my heart, I'm crossed, and you're not going to get one inch to my heart. You do that, you'll bring grief. We also bring grief when we sin and fail to grow in grace. We bring grief and create an atmosphere where your leaders will groan when we sow discord one with another. Fourth, when we make no effort to know our leaders or love them. We're as distant, we're cold, we hold our cards close to our chest. We don't want anything to do with them. We come, we listen, we like it for the most part, and we're the first out the door. That'll create grief. When we seek counsel elsewhere, especially among the ungodly. When we respond to their loving reproof with insult and callousness. And I know of a situation right now where my pastor had to deal with a situation. You know what he did? You would not believe the kind of response, the dressing down of that man, because he was only doing someone a blessed service, trying to bring the Word of God with gentleness and patience, and then to be dressed down for his efforts. Don't do that. Don't do that. When we distrust their motives and judge them harshly and unfairly. Eighth, when we refuse to serve and are characteristically takers rather than givers. You know, the church is made up of two kinds of people. There's some people givers, some people are takers. So immediately it runs to your mind. Now, which are you? You know what will create a climate of grief, sadness, when you're just simply taking? Take, take, take. Why don't you get on the other side of the fence for a while? And you be a giver. That'll create a climate of joy. Ninth, when we're sloppy and irregular in our attendance to the stated meetings of the church, including prayer meetings, that brings grief. You see, brethren, throughout the book of Exodus and Numbers, Moses was repeatedly disappointed by the stubbornness and the griping of Israel, wasn't he? Can you imagine being Moses and knowing his heart's motive? And he's only doing what God tells him to do, and yet he's always hearing the carping, the complaining, the criticism, the judging of his motives. And much of his leadership, brethren, was marred by the righteous grief he endured as he led the people of God. If you could have gotten into his heart, what you would have seen time and again was a grief-stricken, disappointed, discouraged man. He had to endure false accusations. Moses, what have you done? You brought us out of Egypt into the wilderness only that we might die. And that was as false as it could be. It was scandalous. It was ridiculous. And it was discouraging to that man as he was simply seeking to lead them to the promised land. You see my point? Well, we have Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, the author of the book of Lamentations. And he spent his life grief-stricken over the spiritual state of his people. Listen to some of his verses. Jeremiah 4, my heart is pounding within me. Jeremiah 8, my heart is faint. Chapter 8, I am broken, I mourn, I'm in dismay. Jeremiah 9, my eyes are a fountain of tears night and day. Lamentation 3, my eyes pour down unceasingly. Now, why was that the case? So this guy's unstable. This guy's got an emotional problem. He needs some intervention. No. In general, it was because of the unbelief and the disobedience that he witnessed among the people of Israel. But more specifically, because they never responded to his teaching, his reproof, or his counsel. You realize that? The man preached his entire life and nobody ever responded positively to anything he taught, anything he said by way of reproof, anything he said by way of counsel. No wonder the man was a weeping prophet. And brethren, at the end of the day, we never ought to bring that kind of sorrow to our leaders. And the reason why is the text gives us the motive in the last words, for this would be unprofitable for you. At the end of the day, if that's what you do, that's the kind of climate you create, the text says you're only hurting yourself. You realize that? I'm going to be resistant. I'll create a climate that's difficult. You're only hurting yourself. Make their work difficult. You're the loser. Well, brethren, that's the word. So by God's grace, may we cultivate and maintain the kind of relationship in this place that the writer to the Hebrews envisions. Obeying our leaders, submitting to them where it's profitable for our soul and where that man will be held accountable for it. And then help to create a climate of joy and not grief, because that will be unprofitable for me. And brethren, at the end of the day, if we do that, this will be a place that will enjoy God's smile and His blessing. You realize at the end of the day, this is God's house. Not my house, not Les's house, Brian or Jeff's. Not your house. It's God's house. See, I don't like obeying my leaders. It doesn't matter. It's God's rules. God's house, God's rules. And may the Lord help us to live according to His standards. And if we do, He's promised to bless us. And that's what we want at the end of the day, right? Amen. I want God's blessing. I don't know about you. So I'm willing to comply with His commands and see Him bless me as I humbly submit to His plan, His will, and His purpose in His church. And may God bless us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. And we pray in these days for Your blessing to be upon this congregation. And may this very spirit of peace and unity, of joy and not grief, of submission to the God-ordained structures of authority, may that permeate this place. And may, Lord, You pour out Your blessings in abundance, numerically, and in grace, and in portions of Your Spirit. May You bless these people. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.